We're turning to the second chapter of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2, and we will read a passage beginning at verse 22 and going down to verse number 41. Acts chapter 2 and the verse number 22. Let us hear God's word as we come to it now and consider it together. Acts 2 verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, the man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his infallible truth. Please turn in your Bibles to Acts 2, to the passage that we read, and I want to bring your attention tonight to verse number 37. Acts 2, and the verse number 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Let us bow in prayer again. Let's just commit this time to the Lord. Let's pray for the help that we need as we are in God's presence. And I trust that every believer will do this and that we will seek the Lord for his aid, for that sense of his nearness, for that stillness to come over the whole meeting, over our entire being. The Lord will come and move. Lord, we pray that thou wilt help us now as we come before thee in prayer as we are on the verge of the preaching of the gospel. We are at a solemn time. We are at the most important aspect of any gospel meeting, the preaching of divine truth. And so, Lord, give us help. Breathe on as we pray. May Christ be glorified. May there be a work done for thine own everlasting praise. Hear and answer prayer, and abide with us. We pray in Jesus' name and for his sake and his glory. Amen and amen. The passage in which our text lies gives us the record of a most wondrous event that took place on a certain day around 2,000 years ago. The events that are recorded for us in this chapter occurred in the city of Jerusalem. They took place, it would certainly seem, in the open air. They took place in a most public manner. These events came as the result of a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That outpouring being vividly described for us in the opening verses of this chapter. In Jerusalem that day, there were thousands of Jews who had assembled in that city to observe a certain religious feast. In fact, it may well be said that these people had been in that city for a number of months, because at that particular time of the year, there were various feasts that took place within the Jewish religious calendar. But on the feast day in view in this chapter, about 3,000 of those dear people enjoyed a life-giving and a soul-saving experience, because that became the day of their salvation. We are distinctly told in verse number 41 that around 3,000 souls were added to the original company of believers in that city of Jerusalem. And so on that day, as in view in this chapter, these sinners were brought to Christ. That means that ever afterwards, they could look back to this day as the day when they passed from death unto life and from the power of Satan unto God, when they became new creatures in Jesus Christ, and through the grace and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were forever, they were eternally changed. The day in view to which I've been referring is identified in verse number 1 as the day of Pentecost. It is important to understand, to keep in mind, that this day was not merely one of a kind. It was not what we often say in our language today, a one-off. Rather, Pentecost was an annual feast within the Jewish ceremonial system. It was actually one of three yearly feasts that were prescribed in the Mosaic Law, the other two being the Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. This particular feast is in the Old Testament called the Feast of Weeks, because it was celebrated at the end of 7 weeks that began to be counted from the second day of the Passover. And therefore, this feast, the Feast of Weeks, was observed on the 50th day after the Passover. And so in later times, it was called, or it received the equivalent name of Pentecost, or 50th, because the word Pentecost simply means 50th. So the Old Testament saints called it the Feast of Weeks, and the New Testament saints, they call it 50th. And therefore it could also be called the Feast of the 50th Day, or the Feast of the 50th Day after the celebration of the Passover. Those are details about this feast that are of the utmost importance. And so these 3,000 individuals, these 3,000 Jews who are mentioned here in verse number 41, were brought to Christ 50 days after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, 47 days after his resurrection, 10 days after his ascension up to glory. And we may also say that they were brought to Christ at a certain moment on that day that's in view in this passage, a moment that brought about a turning point, that turning point that I've already mentioned, that turning point that affected them forever and changed their lives, even to bring about the situation where those 3,000 souls at this moment are in glory and are with the Lord forevermore. That moment is seen in our text, verse number 37. And it's underlined in these words, they were pricked in their hearts. That was the moment when the chains came, when they were pricked in their hearts. That word pricked means to pierce, it means to stab, and to do so in a powerful way, in a very thorough manner. We're told that it took place in their hearts. The reference, therefore, is to what we call conviction of sin, as the Holy Spirit of God dealt with these people, and in their souls, in their minds, and especially in their consciences, there was a dealing taken with these people by the Spirit of God Himself. They suddenly became anxious. They suddenly were troubled and disturbed in their souls about their sin, about their spiritual condition, about their spiritual standing, or we might be better to say, the lack of it, before a holy God. They realized that at that moment that they were not right with God. They realized that they needed to do something about the matter, and therefore the turning point came. It is a blessed situation when sinners are convicted by the Spirit of God and are made anxious about the saving of their souls. That is a blessed matter. In this gathering tonight, there are individuals who have felt this convicting work of the Holy Spirit at some time in the past. You've experienced the pangs. You've felt the sharp arrows of the Savior's bow. You have felt within your very being the thrust and the stab of the work of the Holy Spirit as He has dealt with you and has brought home to you the gospel and something of your need and something of the great challenge that is there in the gospel about your sin and about a Savior who can deliver you. You felt these matters in your soul. You felt this consciousness and this awareness of your desperate need of Jesus Christ. And may I say that it will, under the hand of God, may it become deeper and more sharp, even in this meeting, until you are brought even this night to faith in Jesus Christ, to rest to the saving of your soul in His precious blood, in His finished work. Because until you are brought to that point where Christ becomes yours and His finished work becomes the very focus of your faith and your confidence and your trust, then there is no hope for you. Notice, my friend, there has to come a moment when you rest in Christ. A moment when the conviction of your sin brings you to that very place of repentance and faith. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. That's our prayer and our longing for everyone in this meeting who is not saved. A gospel meeting is a time when we seek to reach out to the hearts of the unconverted. You've come along tonight as an unconverted person, not even saying or making any profession of being saved, saying nothing of that, making no claims to that end, and yet it is essential, it is indispensable that you become saved, that you realize that you need to be saved and that you must get right with God and that He alone can deliver your soul from its sin. And therefore, notice what happened to these people and seeing what happened to them, the great necessity of your experiencing the same and the same experience, the same mighty work in your soul, in your life, the turning point that is desperately needed when you're brought to the Lord Jesus and you're united with Him and you're changed forevermore and all becomes new in your life. Thank God that can happen tonight. And to that end, I want to preach to you about some details from the saving experience of the Jews at Pentecost in relation to the sin of which they were guilty and the conviction of that sin that came upon them, as is summed up for us in these words. What is the cause of their conviction to begin with? Notice how the text begins, verse 37. Now, when they heard this, those opening words are important. Now, when they heard this, and then the writer Luke proceeds to state that they were pricked in their heart. And so the conviction that they felt came about as a result of the message that had been preached by Peter, a message that arrested their attention and troubled their souls. Unsaved in this gathering should notice that the gospel is designed to awaken you and to alarm you and to convict you and to disturb your soul. I say that in contradistinction from the purpose of the devil to deceive you and make you feel that all is well and that you can be comfortable in a gospel meeting, in a place of worship, and not be alarmed or troubled or have any unease or feel within yourself that there's something missing, something wanting. That's how the devil wants you to feel. But the message of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel is designed to bring about the very opposite effect and the opposite results, in that you begin to feel how far away from God you actually are. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. Peter preached a message that arrested their attention. What he said got a hold of their souls. And my friend, that is the mercy of God. It may be unpleasant, it may be to the human mind, the human palate, unsavory to be told of your sin, to be told of your guilt, to be told that you're on the road to hell, to be told that there is everlasting judgment, that there's a day coming when you'll stand before God. That may not be what you want to hear, but let me tell you, you need to hear it. Because when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. That was the cause of their conviction. It was all about Jesus Christ, what Peter had preached. He preached Christ there at Pentecost. He showed Christ as the Savior. Look at verse 22. And as we come to those words, we really have the beginning of Paul or Peter's sermon, you might call it, if you will, that day. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Here is a reference to the divine approval of Christ as the Savior. Christ as the Savior, approved by God, Peter says. That word approved simply signifies the appointment of the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Savior of men, and his approval by God to be the only Savior of men. And let me underline that. There's only one person who has ever been approved by God, ever approved by heaven, to be the Savior of sinners like you. And that one person is Jesus Christ. And you need to understand this. In him alone there is salvation. Outside of him there is no hope. He's the one approved by God. No one else, no other character, no other personality. It is Jesus Christ alone. And God gave this approval of the Lord Jesus as the Savior by signs and wonders, it says, and miracles. In those New Testament times, he himself wrought these miracles, and they were the sign and the seal that he is the Messiah, that he is the eternal Son of God, that he is the Savior. All these miracles were for that reason. And let me say to you this evening that you are reminded of the fact that Jesus Christ is the only Savior of men, because you have witnessed spiritual miracles in the lives of people whom you know. You see what I'm saying? These Jews in Jerusalem knew that Jesus Christ was the approved Savior of men because they themselves had witnessed the miracles of the Lord. And you have witnessed miracles of a spiritual kind in the lives of people you know, family members or friends, someone who is close to you, someone known by you, and you have seen the Lord enter into that person's life and change that individual, and he or she has become a new creature. And therefore, God is still showing his approval of Christ as the only Savior by saving people. That's how the world knows that there is a God, that there is a Savior. It is when lives are changed and hearts are forever transformed and people who were deep down in sin are rescued out of that sin and become new, and no one can deny it. They may ridicule it, they may mock it, they may not like it, but it can't be denied that God has saved this one and that one and the other one. And they're unconverted here tonight, and you know that. There are people you know whom the Lord has saved, and you have to accept the fact that this has happened. You, as I say, you maybe can't get your head around it, you can't understand it at this moment, but you have to confess this person is new. There's a miracle here. You might even have used that word. A miracle has been wrought, and that individual is dramatically changed, and is living for God, loves the Bible, loves the things of God, and while I say again, you can't explain it, you cannot deny it. And that's what Peter's saying to these people. He's saying to them, you know this to be true, that Jesus Christ is the Savior because God has approved it through these miracles that he wrought. It was also public as well as a powerful approval, because he says, which God did by him in the midst of you. In the midst of you, right among them, God had done these things in a most public way. There's nothing more glorious when, in a public manner, people see that this man, that man, young person, even little one, is a child of God and is a new creature. And you have seen this. And thereby God is showing you that Jesus Christ is the Savior. And these people heard this and they were pricked in their heart. But they also heard that Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. For look again at verse 23. And there it says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. And we have a reference here to the death of the Lord Jesus, to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Paul or Peter is underlining the historical nature of it in that he actually charges his hearers with the very death of Jesus Christ. He says, with wicked hands you took him and you crucified him and you slew him. Now that's an awful thing to be charged with, isn't it? And yet let me tell you tonight, by the same token, unconverted people sitting under the sound of the Word of God need to realize that the sins of people like you have brought about the death of Jesus Christ. Why did Christ die? What brought his crucifixion? It was because sin was placed upon him. The sins of multitudes down through the course of time as they have lived and died, but their sins were laid in Christ. And those sins brought his death, his suffering, and the great work that he did on the cross. Sinner, recognize this tonight. Jesus Christ died for sinners. He died for the ungodly. He died for the unjust. He gave himself a ransom for those I've just mentioned. Their sins were laid upon him. For those sins he suffered. Concerning those sins he paid the price. He offered himself up as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. Therefore, recognize what it cost Christ that someone like you would receive all the blessings and all the benefits that are found in the gospel. It's because Jesus Christ, being the Savior, also is the sacrifice. And without that double matter, there is no hope for any man's soul. And so when they heard this, they were convicted. Their hearts were moved. But then let me show you something else that Peter told them. Christ the Savior, Christ the sacrifice. But he showed them Christ the Sovereign. For if you look at verse 36 that immediately precedes our text, here's where he ends up his sermon. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. There's the Sovereign. And notice how Peter does it. He takes them back to what they had done to the Lord Jesus, what they had done to God's approved Savior, that they had crucified him. And of course, as we've seen, in being crucified, he gave himself and he became the sacrifice. But God raised him from the dead, as the chapter shows a number of times. And now, where is he? He's both Lord and Christ. He's at the right hand of God. In other words, Peter showed them Jesus Christ as the Sovereign. And it was especially that word that pricked their hearts. Just read into verse 37 with me again. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. It was that word that really stabbed them. It was that truth that really pierced their souls. The fact that the one who had died had risen again and was fully alive and was at the right hand of God and is the Sovereign, the Judge, the one who rules over all, the one before whom men one day are going to bow the knee. We could extend what Peter says here because the Gospels and the Epistles are so full of this. Yes, Jesus Christ, the Savior and the Sacrifice, is also the Sovereign. And that should alarm you. It should alarm you deeply. It should cause you to tremble. It should cause your soul to quake within you at this moment. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the one before whom you're going to stand someday. And before whom you'll give a full account of your life. And before whom you will be called on to answer for your sins. And the books will be opened. And he, the Judge of all the earth, the Sovereign One, he who is Lord in Christ, is going to take your very life and expose it. And all your sin will be unveiled and uncovered. Because he is the Sovereign. Sinner, that day is hastening on. People do not want to think about it. They live wickedly. They want to do as they please. They reject Christ. They reject him and all that he is, the Savior, the Sacrifice, even the Sovereign. But that rejection of him does not change the fact that he is all this. And especially this point that he's coming again, because when Peter said here he has been made both Lord and Christ, he's saying essentially that being on the throne, he's simply awaiting now the day of his coming. And they realized we're in trouble, we're in danger. They realized for the very first times in their lives that their religion couldn't save them. These are Jews. They're there to celebrate a feast. They're there going through their ritual. They believe that what they're doing will reconcile them to God, but they've suddenly found how wrong they are, how wicked they are, that their religious performances are worth nothing, that their spiritual deeds are vain and hopeless and empty. Indeed, they suddenly realize that what they've been doing in terms of their religious works have only added to their condemnation and their guilt before God. And all of this comes bearing in upon them, and they realize that they are lost and that they are undone and that they are hopeless and that they're facing eternity. They're facing the wrath of God. It comes home to them. When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. There's the cause of their conviction. Soul, are you not troubled when you hear about Christ again? When you hear something of who he is, We hear something especially of His Lordship, His sovereignty, His authority over you. There's no getting away from this. He is in full authority over you. You're answerable to Him. You are going to stand before Him. And may that stab your soul, as it stabbed the souls of these people. So there is the cause of their conviction. But then there is the cry in their conviction. It comes in the next words toward the end of the verse. Men and brethren, what shall we do? There's the cry. Out of the conviction that they felt, their cry goes up. It's a cry for help. It's a cry for direction. It's a cry of alarm. It's a cry that signifies the feeling of guilt. Men and brethren, what shall we do? How important to be brought to the point, as these people were, where a soul recognizes that something needs to be done. Something needs to happen. I want you to see this. You're not passive in this. You can't say that's just for somebody else. No, it's for you. It's for you as an individual before a holy God. You've got to do something about the saving of your soul. That's what they're saying. Men and brethren, what are we going to do? We now realize that we're lost. We're guilty. We're condemned. We deserve eternal hell. What are we going to do? They're in despair. That's how the words read. That's the sense of their question. There's despair here. There's this feeling of hopelessness. What can we possibly do to be saved? It's very similar to what the jailer cried out later on. As you find in Acts 16, he used almost the very same words, only in the singular, where he said to Peter or to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" As I've said about those words concerning the jailer, I say them about these words. I say it about these words of the people of Jerusalem that day. Men and brethren, what shall we do? You know what they're really asking? Tell us what God's terms are with regard to how we can be right with Him. They were not saying, give us a list of more spiritual regulations that we may follow out and that we may do or perform in order to be right with God. They weren't saying that at all. They are in desperation, remember. They are face to face with truth, face to face with the living Christ, the Savior, the sacrifice, the sovereign. This is what caused their conviction. And they realize there's an urgency here. And so when they say, what are we going to do? They're really saying, tell us how to be saved. What are God's terms? Plain and simple, that's what it was. And dear sinner, you would do well to ask that question. Tell me God's terms for the saving of my soul. Tell me what I am going to follow with regard to the way of salvation. I want to know. I want to discover this. You may have come here tonight with that very question in your mind. Will someone please tell me how I can be right with God? Will someone show me how I can be delivered from my sin and be saved and be ready for heaven? Oh, if you're here with that question in your mind, I thank God, because here the Apostle Peter answered their question when their cry went up, the cry that arose out of their awful conviction of soul, and they're looking for help and guidance and spiritual counsel. Peter, he directed them very, very clearly. Look at verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And the words read this way. I say it quickly, I'm not going to get tied down with this, but the words read this way, with regard to the remission of sins. And ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's not saying that their baptism would bring about their remission. It is saying that they're to be baptized as a sign that their sins had been forgiven. But that's enough on that at this moment. In Peter's answer in verse 38, Notice this issue of the remission of sins. The word remission simply means forgiveness. The remission of your sins. There is the first step, so to speak, in God's way of salvation. Your sins need to be forgiven. Here's the place where the trouble arises. Here is the issue over which many are deeply disturbed. My sins. My sins, you say. How could my sins ever be forgiven? Because there are so many of them. How could my sins ever be forgiven? Because they are so enormous in terms of their wickedness and with regard to the rebellion of them and the defiance of God and the evil of them. And that's a very real thing. Yes, your sins are multitudinous. Your sins are so many, let me tell you, you'll never remember them all. You could not recall them. You couldn't bring them up. You've forgotten most of the sins that you ever committed. But let me tell you, God has not forgotten. They're in His book. And they're charged to you. And they are against your name. You committed them, no one else. Your sin is your own. You're under the threat of judgment, not because of your parents' sin or whoever, but because of your own sin. Sin is personal, individual. It's a matter that affects you only because they are your sins. And so what are you going to do about them? Because they are so many. As I've been outlining, they are so grievous. In their extent, in their nature, they call for eternal judgment. They call down the wrath of God upon you. One sin is enough to damn you. And therefore multiply that by sins innumerable. And see how great a cloud of wrath hangs over your soul. See why the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 3, he that believeth not is condemned already. The wrath of God abides upon him. It abides in you, sinner. It's not a matter of waiting to die or judgment day to find out if you're in trouble with God. You're in trouble with God right now. Terrible trouble with God. Because your sins... your sins are not forgiven. And without the remission of sins, there's no heaven. There's no entrance there. There's no way through into the presence of a holy God. Your sins need to be remitted, forgiven. But how? And the answer is from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. When he referred to his blood on the night before he died, under the symbolism of the wine at the communion ordinance, and said that his blood is shed for many for or in order to provide the remission of sins. And there is where remission is found. It's found in Jesus' blood. And until you put your faith in the blood of Christ, your sins will remain. They will continue to be yours. You can't get rid of them. Sin clings to the soul. Sin adheres itself to your account before God, and there's no way that you can get rid of that sin. That is, by yourself. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. Therefore, there is this blessed truth. As they cry out in their conviction, what are we going to do? Peter tells them about forgiveness or remission. He tells them about repentance. He says, and it's the very first word he uses, repent. Repent. He's underlining that repentance is that step by which the sinner turns away from the sin that God does forgive. And when God forgives, there will be born in the heart this desire to get away from sin. And what the word repent therefore signifies is that by the grace of God, there is power to forsake sin and get away from sin, and the life become new and changed and delivered, and it becomes a new life. It becomes a life of obedience and a life where you love the Lord and you want the things of God. It's all in repentance. Ah, I tell you, sinner, repentance is the gift of God, just like the forgiveness of your sins. And if you look away to Christ tonight, He'll enable you to turn from your sins and begin to walk with Him the rest of your days. You see, this is the issue over which many have deep trouble. Because you know full well that sin has an awful grip in your life. And you're powerless to break its grip. You probably have tried because your conscience has told you this is wrong and that is wrong. And you said to yourself, well, I'll do better. I'll turn away. I will reform. I will become more earnest about this whole issue of the way I'm living, and I will do better next time. But you find that you didn't do better next time. You're still sinning. You're still committing the same sins. You're still involved in the same way of living. And my friend, you've got to realize that that has got to change. There has to be a change. But the point is, it's Christ who changes you. He will give you repentance and deliverance from the sins that He forgives as you seek Him with all your heart and all your soul. And so come to Jesus Christ. That's really what Peter is saying. Come to Christ. He'll forgive you. He will change you. He will save you. And then there's the consequence of their conviction. Because as you read these verses, Peter continued to speak to these people. Verse 40, for example, says, with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And we come then to verse 41 on these great words, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Now here's the consequence of their conviction. There was a conscious reception of Jesus Christ. That's what it means. They gladly received His word. And He'd been telling them all about the Lord Jesus and what the Lord Jesus could do for them, how He could save them, forgive them, cleanse them. And now they gladly receive the Lord. That's what's in view. It's the very same word, actually, that's used of Zacchaeus in Luke 19 and verse number 6, where Zacchaeus came down from that tree and he received the Lord gladly. It's the same word, the same verb. And therefore it's underlining the very same experience. There was a glad reception by these people of Christ as He was presented to them in the gospel. And they came to Him and they trusted Him and they put their confidence in Him and they were saved. He goes on to tell us the change that came about. They continued steadfastly. They began to love the Lord and love the Word and love prayer and love the things of God. Why? Because the turning point was when they received Christ. And there is the step that you need to take. The reception of Jesus Christ, or the acceptance of Jesus Christ, is the vital necessary step that a sinner must take in order to be right with God. And it's in view in those words, they received with gladness, gladly received His word. Went on to be baptized as a sign. That meant that they were confident that the Lord would do for them what Peter had said. How important that is. How essential that you know this. That you understand this. You come to Christ, you can do so with confidence. Because He promises to save. He promises to keep. He promises to forgive and cleanse, justify, etc. all these great aspects of the gospel. He promises to do it all. He promises that if you come, he will not turn you away. If you call, you will be saved. If you seek him and look to him, he will not reject you. This is the promise of the Lord. And these people got a hold of that. This Christ, this Savior, sacrifice and sovereign, this one who could forgive sin and break the power of sin. If it only come to him, Peter tells them, then he will not reject them and turn away from them. Rather, he will receive them and welcome him. And therefore, welcome them. And when they came, they therefore came with confidence that the Lord would do the very thing he had promised. To me, that is a glorious feature of the gospel. The promise that is attached, inseparably attached to the gospel message. The gospel message is Christ in all his fullness to save. But accompanying that message, there is the promise, and I've mentioned it. He will receive the repentant, trusting soul. And that means that that person with confidence is able to draw nigh. There's a wee hymn that puts it so well, a verse of a hymn. Thy promise is my only plea. With this I venture nigh. Thou calledst sinful souls to thee, and such, O Lord, am I. And that's it in a nutshell. With regard to this matter of coming and being sure that the Lord will save you, thy promise is my only plea. With this, that is, with the promise, I venture nigh. Lord, you call sinful souls to thee. And such, O Lord, am I. And sinner, that's what you are. A sinful soul. A guilty soul. In need of a Savior. And this Sabbath night, you may come to Christ. You should come, and you may come. Please God, you will come. And trust the Savior for yourself. And be delivered. And escape. Oh, escape forever the awful consequences of your sin. Let us bow before the Lord. Let's unite our hearts in a prayerful, reverent manner before God. Everyone bowed quietly, keeping our minds focused on what we have considered. And those among us who are not saved, honestly facing this issue of the need to be saved, the need to be right with God. Perhaps you have come in troubled, and, or if you didn't, now you are troubled. And there are thoughts on your mind about your sin and about your need and about your guilt, and you wonder, can you be saved? You might say, could I be saved tonight? Is it possible for me to be saved tonight? Thank God, yes. It is absolutely possible. But only as and when you come. And now as you sit there before God, come to Christ. Let your cry go up from your soul, your heart. Lord, what will I do? And his answer is, come to me. Will you come tonight? Pray the sinner's prayer. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Seek him while he's to be found. Call upon him while he is near. And he will hear and he will welcome you. And I'll be glad as the Lord's servant to help you with this. And I challenge you to remain and speak with me about these matters. There may be someone with you who is a converted person. Just tell that individual, you want to see the preacher? Or come down to the door and say to me there, where I'll be shaking your hand. But this night, get this matter settled. Get right with God. Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit will bless His own word, bless the truth of the gospel. We pray that He will do that work that He alone is able to do. May sinners be drawn to the Lord Jesus this night. May the convicting work of the Spirit take place, so much so that sinners will not be able just to go away home content in their sin, but are drawn as a result of that convicting work to seek Thee. O God and Father, bring it about, whether it's child or youth or adult. Lord, do the work, we pray. Do it now. And may Christ be magnified, and may the grace of the Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with all who are truly Thine, both tonight and then forever. We pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.